take out your little handout and look near the back there. It has the Nicene Creed. Christians have been saying this creed for, right about 1,700 years. It goes way back. And it's sort of the standard statement of faith about who Jesus is and who God is and what it's all about. So we're going to read this together. So just follow with me. I believe in one God, the Father Almighty, maker of heaven and earth, and all things visible and invisible, and in one Lord, Jesus Christ, the only begotten Son of God, begotten of his Father before all worlds, God of God, light of light, very God of very God, begotten, not made, being of one substance with the Father, by whom all things were made, who for us men and our salvation came down from heaven and was incarnate by the Holy Spirit of the Virgin Mary and was made man and was crucified also for us under Pontius Pilate. He suffered and was buried, and the third day he rose again according to the Scriptures and ascended into heaven and sits at the right hand of the Father. And he will come again to judge both the living and the dead, whose kingdom shall have no end. And I believe in the Holy Spirit, the Lord and giver of life, who proceeds from the Father and the Son, who with the Father and the Son together is worshipped and glorified, who spoke by the prophets. And I believe in one Catholic and apostolic church. I acknowledge one baptism for the remission of sins, and I look for the resurrection of the dead and the life of the world to come. Amen. Amen. I want to talk a little bit about the word that appeared in here, the in Christ being incarnate. And I'll just be a little while here, but I'm one of those people that really likes Christmas. So I like the season, and I know I'm not alone in that, but in fact there's a song called The Most Wonderful Time of the Year. Remember that song? In fact, that same song, it even says it's the happiest time of the year. And if something is happy, then it's really happy, I think. Of course, that's an entirely secular song. It's the happiest world time without Christ is kind of how it goes. But I don't think it would be a season as nearly as much joy without Jesus at the center of it all. It's an odd mix. Culturally speaking, delighting in sleigh rides and toasted marshmallows and singing jingle bells. The song actually puts those things as the why it's the happiest time of the year. And then also honoring the greatest birth that ever happened in all of history. It makes me wonder what God thinks of what Christmas has become when that the happiest thing is marshmallows. But I think God probably has mixed feelings about Christmas. But there's nothing wrong with sleigh rides and marshmallows, of course. It's possible that many, many people, though, have their priorities a little upside down if marshmallows and sleigh rides are the more important thing. So Christmas is actually about a miracle, the most amazing miracle. And in some ways, it's the smallest miracle. And in other ways, it's a very, very great miracle. It's a small miracle because it's all about a baby born in a lowly stable, which happens all over the world all the time and is not very important at all. That seemingly, right? At the same time, it's the greatest miracle because the eternal creator God of the universe became a human being at that very same event. And only a very, very few people knew about it at the time. So whatever God thinks about what we've done with Christmas, the reason for Christmas and what it celebrates is a cause of infinite joy to God. It's his great joy. It delights him. And the Bible speaks about the pleasures of God, what God delights in, things that please him. And nowhere does God have greater pleasure than in the person of his Son. It's within the triune God, which we just read about here in the Creed, that there's boundless joy and love eternally. Infinite, perfect love between the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. If you remember the Mount of Transfiguration, the place where Jesus was, he took a couple of his disciples up on the mountain, three of them actually, and he was revealed to them in his glory. Remember that? Matthew chapter 17. And God spoke to the disciples so they could actually hear him, and he said, "This is my beloved Son, with whom I am well pleased." And then he said, listen to him. And then the very next chapter, Matthew chapter 18, God refers to Jesus as my beloved in whom my soul is well pleased. So God delights in and loves his son most of all. And he has done that for all of eternity. All of eternity past and will for all of eternity future. So what's that got to do with Christmas? Well, absolutely everything, because Christmas marks the point of that word incarnation. Whenever you see those letters C-A-R-N, you know you're talking about flesh, right? Like carne asada? That's a south of the border thing, right? What's that got? Meat, right? It's a meat thing. And carnal ways are the ways of the flesh, right? That's right. And carnage is flesh kind of scattered all around. So carne means that. So incarnation means to become flesh. Incarnation is what God the Son actually did. So he took to himself a true human nature, not just appearing like a man, but actually becoming a human being. And that means he was conceived. He grew in the womb. He was born with everything that makes us human. He had cells and DNA and blood and organs and flesh. In Colossians chapter 2, verse 9, it says, for in him all the fullness of deity dwells in bodily form. It's one of the great verses in the whole Bible. All the fullness of deity dwelt in bodily form. So the person of God dwells in a body like our bodies. Very much like our bodies. And that's the miracle of Christmas right there. So how can God squeeze into a human body? Well, I don't think he has to squeeze. I mean, that's just our thinking that if we come across those kind of ideas. It's not a size question. Paul describes it in Philippians chapter 2, verse 6. Says, although he existed in the form of God, he did not regard equality with God a thing to be held on to or grasped, but emptied himself, taking the form of a bondservant. So in the incarnation, God the Son, in meaningful ways, emptied himself. He set aside all the things that people typically think of and associate with God. So what he did by choice was take on a servant's role. He didn't stop being God, but he became a true man and he took on the role of a servant. Instead of a king, the king of heaven, he was the servant on earth. What did he serve? He served us. Why do that? What was Jesus supposed to do incarnate? Why the miracle of divine humiliation? So John's gospel tells us the purpose of the incarnation. And the apostle John, when he, the very beginning of his gospel, he says, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was in the beginning with God. All things came into being through him. And apart from him, nothing came into being that has come into being. That's a pretty amazing statement. That's a pretty amazing way to start, right? So the Word is God. The Word created all things. He is God, yet he exists with God. Two persons, at least, right? And the next verse tells us he's the source of life. It says, in him was life. And his life was the light of men. So he is man's guide. He is man's source of understanding. He is the hope of mankind. And in figurative terms, he's the light of men. That's the language that John uses. And what follows right after that is the stage for what the Word is going to do when he gets here. What do I mean by the stage? The condition of the world, the place he's coming to, right? The stage is not pretty. It's dark. Morally and spiritually dark. So John goes on in verse 5 of John chapter 1, and he says, the light shines in the darkness, and the darkness did not comprehend it. They didn't get it. And then in verse 9, he says, there was the true light which coming into the world enlightens every man. He was in the world, and the world was made through him, and the world did not know him. He came to his own, and those who were his own did not receive him. So he was not received by many of his own people, his own tribe. But he came to bring a gift. More than a gift, a status, a position, a wonderful place in relationship to God. So then he goes on in verse 12 and says, but as many as received him, to them he gave the right to become children of God. even to those who believe in his name, who were born not of blood, nor of the will of the flesh, nor of the will of man, but of God. So that's a description of what the Bible calls salvation. So those lost in darkness receive a new birth. And there's nothing human about it. It's not birth of lineage. It's not a birth that we can choose. It's of God. It is spiritual. It's a spiritual birth. And this birth, this gift of grace, is a shining light. It's a light shining in a dark heart. And there in that dark heart dawns a light of understanding and of trusting in God and trusting in what God is doing, trusting in God's person. And that light enables us to see clearly enough to receive the incarnate Word, to receive him to ourselves, our Creator, the true light. And as we receive him, we become something, well, we become something ever so much more wonderful than jingle bells and marshmallows. We become children of God. That's why the things we've been singing about are more important than the most wonderful time of the year songs, happy times. This is a super happy time. It's almost too good to be true. How can it be? How can it be? How can one dwelling in darkness become a child of God? But it says it pleased God to come to us in our darkness, to enter into our darkness. Verse 14, it says, the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we beheld his glory. Glory is of the only begotten from the Father, full of grace and truth. So the Word became flesh, incarnation. So Christmas means that God revealed himself to us. It pleased him to reveal himself to us, to bring his pure light into our darkness. And John finishes up this prologue with his gospel in verse 18. He says, no one has seen God at any time, but the only begotten God who is in the bosom of the Father, he has explained him. So that's a really fascinating description. Jesus is the only begotten God, the unique Son of God. So the term begotten is really carefully chosen. It's like begets like. So we humans were created, but we beget other humans. We don't go into a lab and invent other humans, right? It's the nature of things to beget or make. C.S. Lewis said, he said, when you beget something of the same kind as yourself. A man begets human babies. A beaver begets little beavers. A bird begets eggs, which turn into little birds. And when you make something of a different kind than yourself. So a bird makes a nest, a beaver builds a dam, and a man makes a wireless set. He wrote this in the 40s, 1940s. So that was a big invention. Or he may make something more like himself than a wireless set, say a statue. If he's clever enough a carver, he makes a statue which is very much like a man indeed, but of course it's not a real man. It only looks like one. It can't breathe or think. It's not alive. So it's created, but humans beget children like that little boy asleep over there. It's my grandson. So Christ is the only begotten God. God made men. He begat Christ. So Christ is a begotten deity. He's not begotten in time, though. He is eternally begotten. That's part of the Nicene Creed as well, and that's exactly what the Bible teaches. He is eternal. He had no beginning. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He's eternal, eternally existing. So eternal love between he and the Father, eternal unity, and verse 18 says the Son is in the bosom of the Father, an eternal relationship, no beginning and no end. So then, in the incarnation, we have the Son, who's infinitely and forever divine, shared with us. He is loved infinitely by God, and God is sharing him with us. So the Father sends him to us. Why does he send him to us? To make us his children. That's why. Actually, if you think about the human condition, it's to turn rebels into children. That's why he came. So God the Son became man to restore to God all who receive him. And this pleases the Father because he loves us and he wants us to be restored to him. Now, here's the most curious and wonderful pleasure of all, and it's kind of shocking. So God poured out his wrath on his beloved son. He poured out his anger, if you will. Not a anger kind of anger, but just a just, holy wrath on his son. Why would he do that? Because it's not enough for Jesus to be a light in the darkness. You know why? Because John also says men love darkness rather than light. So when the light shows up, that doesn't mean we're just going to embrace him. In fact, a lot of us don't like the light, kind of like certain creatures that scurry when the lights come on, right? I don't want to be seen. So something else has to happen than the light coming into our world. So restoration to God for sinful human beings like us, like me, involves justice. God is love, but God is also just. He's both things. And the justice of God, he can't set that aside. He can't pretend he's not just. In fact, if he stopped being just, he wouldn't be God anymore, right? So sin has to be paid for. It has to be atoned for. And when when a judge lets all the criminals go, everyone, one after another, let them go, what do you think? Do you think, what a just judge? No, you think, what an evil man, right? And God is not an evil man. So sin has to be atoned for, and God came up with a way to show his justice and his love at the same time, and providing the way for us at the same time to become his children. So the cross is his perfect solution. Love and justice are perfectly met together at the cross and providing a way for us. The cross was his answer because both love and justice are satisfied there. That's why Christmas is essential. That's why the Word has to become flesh, be a human being. That's why the Father sent the Son as a true man, because Jesus quite literally has to die in our place. He's the spotless sacrifice as a man for mankind. He volunteered to do that, to bear our sin. So God's beloved Son, his only Son, that he loved for all eternity, has to endure as a man, helplessly, the hatred of men. His death involved an unjust trial. Lies were told about him. Then blows to his face, thorns pressed into his head. And then the Roman version of the cat o' nine tails, he was scourged, which just tears all the flesh off your body. And finally, his shredded body was nailed to and suspended from wooden beams. And he hung there. And as he hung there, he was mocked and made fun of. And he had to bear what sinful men deserve, what we earned. And he took that upon himself. So we shudder at the physical torture he endured, but a lot more than that was happening. The wrath of God was being poured out upon him, and he became forsaken for us. And you know what? It pleased God that that would happen. When justice was satisfied, Jesus said, "It is finished," and then he gave up his life. And the Bible uses the word pleased about that. So the prophet Isaiah, in predicting that happening 700 years before it happened, but in Isaiah chapter 53, verse 10, it says, "The Lord was pleased to crush him, putting him to grief, if he would render himself as a guilt offering." Pleased, because he did do that. He volunteered for that. How could God do that? How could he possibly be pleased to do that to his eternal son? Well, we already talked about why. It's love. For us. Could he love like that? Yes, and you know what that means? He loves you that much. That Christ would come in his name and for him to bear our sins. That's why we celebrate this amazing event. So Christmas is all about incarnation. Because one night, long ago, an angel spoke to some shepherds, just rough, ordinary men, and said, "Do not be afraid, for behold, I bring you good news of great joy, which shall be for all people. For today in the city of David there has been born for you a Savior, who is Christ the Lord." That really happened. It's historical. It happened. It changed the world, too. Our Savior was born. So Christmas always poses this question, what do we do with Jesus? You know, individually, what do we do with him? What am I going to do with him? He offers eternal life. He offers to make you a child of God if you receive him. You can hold him away, or you can receive him. It's our choice. But you have to step into the light, and what the light reveals about you or me might not be that pretty. There's true guilt there, but he took all of it on the cross. The weight of all of it he took on the cross himself. His arms now are open, not to be crucified, but to welcome and receive us into God's family. As many as received him, to them he gave the right to become children of God, even to those who believe in his name. He came for you, so I would invite you to come to him, receive him as your king and your savior, and if you want to know more, come talk to us. That's what we're here for. Let's pray. Lord, you are a giver. You give life, you give grace, you give mercy and forgiveness. Most of all, you gave your son to carry our guilt, to pay our debt. And we honor you this evening with thanksgiving. For we will never cease in our gratitude and joy in your marvelous gift at Christmas, the incarnate son who came to bear the sin of the world. We thank you and we pray in Jesus' holy name. Amen.